and need to do. And with your Bibles, and turn with me to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. We want to read verses 13 through 16 and then jump to the end of the chapter, and because it really ties it together. There's good stuff in between, but we want to tie it together to keep our focus. And so that's why we're reading the Scripture this way this morning. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 through 16, and then jumping over to verse 27 through 29. Christ has redeemed us out from under the curse of the law. Now that is for Jewish Christians of the first century. That's the we. When Paul writes Galatians, the we is those particular Christians. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that the Spirit would come and indwell us. That's one of the last promises during Christ's earthly ministry, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. So the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then Paul says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. This is the way men would look at this subject. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or subtracts, takes away, or adds to it. Once it's confirmed, it's set in cement. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many. Now you'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 22 to see this fourth covenant to the one man, Abraham. And in that covenant to Abraham on this occasion, he makes promise about Abraham's offspring, but not all of his offspring. One person in his future lineage, just one person, is mentioned in that covenant. He says, not and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, and this is singular, and you can see the singular back in the Genesis chapter 22, and to your seed, who is Christ. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, look up here, that's not it. That will not baptize you into Christ. Only the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. And it happens the moment you believe the gospel. And as my dad was saved, the first of our family of seven, got to do math, it takes, knock the rust off. He was the last to be water baptized, but he was the first to be Spirit baptized by the Spirit. That's what this is taught. The only way you get into Christ is not by going into this water. The way you get into Christ is you believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. So it says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Him, neither Jew nor Gentile. In Him, neither bond nor free. In Him, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And assuming you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and inheritors according to the promise. See that circular reality? Promise to Abraham of one seed. Gentiles out in the future believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit places them into Christ in God's mind. In God's mind, He sees you in Christ. And being in Christ, that last verse, then you are Abraham's singular seed, his singular seed. We started last week by looking at covenants, and for a couple years, I lose track of time, but over 2-3 years, we've been looking at distinctions, and we've seen many distinctions in Scripture. And if you don't understand distinctions, everything becomes mush, and you get lost. You get lost. You have to distinguish as God's Word makes distinctions. And so now we've been looking at many distinctions between church and Israel, law and grace, past tense, present tense, future tense, salvation. We've been looking at all those distinctions. Now we're beginning to look at distinctions concerning biblical covenants. And covenants are absolutely important. In the Old Testament, the word covenant, berith, is used about 270 times. There's only so many covenants made, and there's a lot of references to those covenants, whether they're with men, between men, or God and men. In the New Testament, diatheke is only used 33 times, so it's far easier to kind of boil down what covenant it's talking about. But covenants are simply a solemn promise or agreement between two parties in order to end all strife, conflicts, controversies, or uncertainties that men may have. Now, we get that out of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, where it says, "For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife." Now, an oath is one of the ways that Scripture identifies a covenant coming into existence. A covenant is for the purpose of ending all strife between men. And we looked at a covenant between men last week from the Old Testament. And there was strife between Laban and Jacob. And when Jacob was going back to his homeland where the Lord was directing him, and by the way, he wasn't a believer at this time. In fact, it was the next chapter, 31. We were in chapter 30, and chapter 31 is where, I think I got that right, 31, 33, you'd have to look, is where Jacob becomes a believer. But God was working in an unbeliever's life. He was going to become a believer, but these two men, this father-in-law who was always cheating his son-in-law, and the son-in-law who worked and did whatever he had to do to get the wife that he originally wanted, and then to get the goods, the sheep, the flocks to increase his wealth and so forth, to kind of start his life out, they had problems. And so they made a covenant between them to settle the strife. And a covenant between men is for that purpose. A covenant is more than a promise. We said this last week, and I attributed this to Brother Rich Schaefer. He used the term, or the explanation for covenant, as super promise. A super promise. So men make a super promise, and they say, "If you will, I will. If I will, you will." So there's big ifs there. To God, when God makes a covenant, and He has been involved in several covenants, and we're going to be looking at those super promises, God doesn't need, He's not uncertain. He doesn't need confirmation. There is no strife on God's part. In fact, God doesn't need a covenant. When God makes a statement, that's good. That's all it takes. When He says, "I will," that's it. But remember what we saw last week in Genesis 15? The first six verses of Genesis showed how Abraham became a believer, how he was saved by believing God. The sixth verse, you're an old man, you're past childbearing, you and your wife, but you're going to have as many children as that is offspring. Progeny, genealogy, future genealogy, as the stars of the sky, the stars of the heaven. And there it says, Abram believed God, and God counted it, the belief, for righteousness. He became righteous. He was saved at that point. In verses 7 and 8, what's the first thing this believer does? God says, now I'm going to give you a land. And the first thing this believer says is, how do I know you're going to give me a land? The first thing this believer does is doubt. Well, he's an Old Testament saint. He doesn't have all the resources, the provisions that you as a New Testament grace believer have. But God then, because of this question or doubt of this promise of land, God makes a covenant. And there's two types of covenants in Scripture. One is a conditional covenant. And conditional covenants are made basically between men. Men always have conditional covenants. I will if you will. When God is in the picture of an agreement, most often they're unconditional. Now, there are some conditional covenants. There's one major conditional covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. I will bless you materially if you keep these rules. So you keep the rules, I will bless you materially. That was a conditional covenant that involved God. But most covenants that God is involved in are unconditional. In other words, God is saying, you're a party to this and I'm a party to this agreement. And this is what's going to happen. I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to do it. And you aren't going to be involved. You need to live in the light of what I'm going to provide for you, but I'm going to do it. That's an unconditional covenant. And so, that gives us the background. That reviews a little bit what we were looking at last week. But before we continue to examine the various major super promises or covenants in Scripture, we need to be clear about what constitutes the basis for a proper understanding. How can I properly understand what this is talking about in this context here, of whatever passage we're in where it mentions a covenant? How can I understand that? Well, there's 9 different bases that we want to look at. And I'm going to tell you this morning, I'm attributing these 9 to Brother Dale Sperbeck. He wrote an excellent paper some years ago on covenants, and one of the basic things he did to begin his paper was giving these 9 bases for correctly understanding a biblical covenant. The first premise is that the Bible is God-breathed and is absolutely authoritative in every area and subject on which it speaks. The Bible isn't a book of science, but when it speaks about science, it speaks 100% accurately. It isn't a book on all the aspects of world history. But it gives us the main aspects and realities of where we've come from, where mankind has come from, and where we're heading. And it's all authoritative. There's 66 books, 27 in the New, 39 in the Old. Together, it makes what God wanted said in written form for mankind, and especially, believers. The Bible is basically and primarily for believers, and actually a believer is the one who needs to clarify or be the one to help clarify to an unbeliever what the Word is saying. Even with the gospel, there needs to be a believer involved in that evangelizing experience. We look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar portion of Scripture, verses 16 and 17, where it tells us that all that is characteristic of Scripture, all of the quality of Scripture is God-breathed. All that is the character of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for 4 things, for doctrine. This word for doctrine is didaskalia. It's for doctrine teaching that I should understand and I should accept as true, but it is not for me to put into practice. So there's certain things written in Scripture I am to understand and accept absolutely as true, but it's not for my practice. I read Genesis chapter 1, and I see God involved in creating and making, working upon this planet. Now, I need to know that, but there's nothing for me to practice there. You come to the Mosaic Law, and the law was given as a rule for the nation of Israel. And if you make a study, and we did this when we looked at the distinctions between the church and Israel and law and grace, the purpose of the law was to demonstrate that men, having a sin nature, cannot with their sin nature reach up and touch the bottom realm of God's righteousness. And so they were given the law to demonstrate that they could not fulfill the law. And I'll just give you a quote from Peter, Acts chapter 15. If you've been around here very much, you know I use this one every once in a while. When the question at that church council, the only one that's in Scripture, the question was, there are Gentiles that are now being saved. How should they live their Christian life? The Jewish Christians were continuing to attempt to maintain the righteous requirements of the Mosaic Law. Paul was getting revelation and saying, no, it's not the law, it's by grace. It's by God's unmerited favor. And it's going to, this grace is going to enable you to do what the law could never enable you to do. And so Peter said this, we nor our fathers could keep it, the law. Why should we put this yoke upon these Gentiles who are becoming believers? And so it demonstrates right there that the purpose of the law wasn't to save people, or wasn't a standard for good Jewish people to demonstrate their goodness to God and man. It was to demonstrate their failure. Just read the Old Testament. I don't even have to read it anymore. I get old, my eyesight just continues to give me problems and everything. I listen to my phone to read my Bible to me. And it's great. I can keep going over it and over again. I'm going through the Old Testament second time this year. And I'm reminded again, man, Israel is just kicking the same stone again and again and again. And so that's what the purpose of the law is. Premise number one. Scripture is God's Word. It's God-breathed. It's authoritative wherever it speaks. Let Scripture speak for itself. Do we have the word up there? Yes. Exegesis. A Greek word meaning reading out of. I exegete Scripture. We are to exegete Scripture. We're to let Scripture tell us what it's saying. And by reading one verse or two verses, I may be all kind of confused all over the place. And I need to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get a proper understanding of what Scripture is telling me. And if I can't get it right now, what's Pastor Conrad said time and time again? What do you do with Scripture that you don't understand? I put it on the shelf. Because I will be back again. I will be back, and I'll pick that up and I'll go, I gotta look at this again. Oh, wait, now from where I've been and different things that the Holy Spirit's taught me from other places of Scripture, this is becoming understandable. So don't think you read the Bible through once and you got it. In fact, even when you get it, you need to be refreshed and remind yourself again and again and again. And by the way, when people challenge you and say, that's not what it says this. First thing you don't need to do is become upset. You know why? Truth can't be hurt. You can't hurt truth. You see, I can get it wrong and tell you this is what it says. Or I may have it right and tell you this is what it says. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word, needs to be the teacher of the Word. And He's the one who has to add His amen, it is so, to know this is it. But if someone comes along and says, this isn't it, what do you do? Okay, Let's look at this. What do you say? Okay, let's look at that. All right, let's look at this. You know what? You kind of got me there. I want to go home and I want to study this one because I haven't clarified that to myself. So you might have to do that. You don't have to on the spot win an argument by any means. Handle Scripture carefully. Handle it carefully because it's God's authoritative, God-breathed revelation to us. So we don't, we're to let Scripture read to us, or we read out of Scripture, we let it speak for itself, but we don't read our thoughts or presuppositions in. Many times people come to Scripture and go, this is my idea of fairness. God should not send anybody to hell. That's terrible. You know why that thought exists? I mean, I've had it. I don't know about you, but I thought, this is terrible. Until I finally, going through Scripture again and again, realized it isn't terrible because of who God is. He is so pure. He is holy. He's separate from everything unlike Himself. And there must be a reckoning. There must be a reckoning with everything that men do and say that is contrary to His Word. And so, you don't read your thoughts in there, your presuppositions. Second premise, it's based on the first, and that is this. A covenant is only a covenant when God's Word calls it a covenant. Simple as that. Let Scripture speak for itself. There are a lot of promises in Scripture. There are promises where God simply says, I will do such and such. Does God need to say any more than that? Not at all. But to make things clear to us without any strife or controversy, He at times takes a promise and He makes it a super promise. It doesn't make it any more real or any more true. Let's put it that way. It doesn't make it any more true. It makes it more real to the person that the covenant is made toward. So a covenant is only a covenant when God's Word calls it a covenant. Now, we're not going to go into these this morning, but there have been, in different theologies and in different denominations and so forth, different fellows have found the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, the covenant of righteousness, the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant. These are all various covenants in theologies that they've come up with because they've seen that God is saying something to Adam, what his responsibilities are. After the fall, He provides a righteousness for Adam and his offspring, but they're not called covenants. They're realities, they're truths, but they're not covenants. Third premise, once a covenant is made, it does not change. And we were here in our Scripture reading this morning. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds therein. So whatever covenant you're looking at in Scripture, once it's made, to whom it's made, and the content, it's set in stone. Nothing can be added to it. No more people, no more promises, even the time event of when it'll take place is set in stone. The fourth premise. Similarity is not identity. My illustration, little house in the cul-de-sac. When we first came to family, the Lord provided this rental house on Frewing Court, and a nice court. It had about five houses, and they were all ranch-style houses. They all had driveways and the same size garage and so on and so forth. They had a lot of similarities. all off of the same street coming to this dead-end cul-de-sac. But as a brother had used this type of illustration before, has said, I don't just go up to any house and go in it. There are a lot of similarities. There were husbands and wives in each one of these houses. But I had my particular wife. I had my particular family. The house we lived in had a particular color. It had a particular landscaping to the yard and everything. You look for the distinctions. Now, really, this is almost ludicrous, certainly simplistic to say this, that you look for the differences, not the similarities. There can be many things that are similarities. There's similarities between Christ coming back the second time and His coming for the church. The second coming is told many times in the Old Testament. It's described many times. And it's also described and mentioned in the New Testament. But there's another coming that is called a mystery. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 calls that the rapture of the church a mystery. There was a long time I would listen to the radio, different preachers. I'd listen to fellows like J. Vernon McGee and many others. I think, I don't know if Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said it this way. I'd have to look, but I wouldn't be surprised. Ironside, Harry Ironside, different fellows. They're good theologians and so forth. But they use this terminology of second coming, and when they would talk about the rapture, they would say the rapture is kind of like part A to a two-part second coming. Because it's a mystery, and if you know what a New Testament mystery is, a New Testament mystery is revelation that has never been revealed in the past. And so we're not adding to the second coming when Paul reveals the rapture. We're looking at a whole different situation. It's similar that Christ is coming back, but in the rapture, He comes back in the air and we go to meet with Him. In the second coming, He sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives from where He took off in Acts chapter 1. The rapture is that which takes place for the church, is that which takes place before difficulty sets in, the 7 years of difficulty, of tribulation. The second coming concludes the tribulation. So there's similarities there, but they're different. We have a new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. We have a new covenant mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a big one, and this is where we're really going to focus on as we continue. But I just want to say this at this point. There's a difference in the people that these covenants are given to. Jeremiah 31, it's to the house of Israel and the house of Judah combined as they're coming back together again from being split up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the new covenant is for the church. And the content is different. The promises that are under the covenant to Israel and Judah are far different than the promises to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The timing is different. Jeremiah 31 says that there's coming a time in the future. And you look at the people of Israel, the blood nation of Israel, and that this hasn't happened yet. It was going to come in the future. It hasn't happened yet, but it's still future. But the new covenant mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's already taken place because this covenant causes Christ to be written in our hearts. That's where Christ comes to indwell, give us provide His life for us. We have eternal life. That's under the new covenant of the church. What's the similarity? The word new and the word covenant, but it's not the same new covenant. So similarity is not identity. A fifth premise is that God can make more than one covenant with some individuals or people. So just because there's a covenant given to one person doesn't mean that's the only covenant that they have. And as we go on into beginning to identify the covenants of Scripture, we're going to start out with the first covenant mentioned in Scripture, which was given to Noah. But there was a covenant given to Noah and his family and the animals on the ark in Genesis chapter 6, that they would survive the year-long flood. And then there was another covenant given in Genesis chapter 10 to Noah and all of his succeeding progeny, that's us, that there would never be a life-ending flood again. And as long as this planet stood, there would always be seasons. There would always be heat and cold, fluctuations. There was going to be this constant without another worldwide flood. Two covenants, one man. When we come to Abram, and I call him Abram instead of Abraham because when he received his first covenant in Genesis chapter 15, his name was Abram. By the time you get to his last covenant in Genesis 22, which was a long time later, his name was Abraham. There's differences. Actually, as we look at Abram, we're going to see that Abraham, he had four different unique covenants given to him concerning different things. So God can make... By the way, when you come to the church, what did we say last week? I don't know if you remember when we started out. How many covenants are there for the church, and it's unique and solely to the church? There's three covenants that we are affected by. The new covenant is to us directly. The fourth Abrahamic covenant, being in Christ, is made with Abraham, not the church, but we are involved in that one seed, so we're involved in that. And then when you come to Hebrews chapter 13, you find that there's a covenant mentioned only once, and it was made in eternity past between the first two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. That the Father would give sheep. John 10, we're the sheep. We're His sheep. He would give sheep to the great shepherd. And that they would be mature like the shepherd. We have three unique covenants that are just for us. Not for anybody, not for the Gentiles, not for Jews, just for the church. Sixth premise. Each covenant must be interpreted by the literal method of hermeneutics, applying the rules of grammar and historical backdrop in their context. Each covenant will be literally fulfilled to the historically addressed participants according to the condition or lack of condition of each covenant. And so when you come to a particular place in the Bible where it talks about a particular covenant and it's talking to particular people, that's you have to, the literal sense is that it's those people. And they're going to get literally what they're promised. And they're going to get it literally when God says this covenant is going to be fulfilled. Not cut, but fulfilled. The seventh premise is that God's covenants with a particular people are never applied to another people. The Mosaic covenant to Israel is not given to the church. There are many groups that want in some way to incorporate the Mosaic law into our Christian life as rules to live by. And they say, well, if you don't believe that we're to keep the law, well, you're lawless. You know why that isn't true? Because we're under grace, we have a provision to live beyond the requirements of the law. Where the law said, don't. And one brother said it this way, explained it this way, the best way to keep the law, to be a law keeper, stay in bed all day, pull the covers over your head, you won't get into trouble with the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments, where it said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Just stay to yourself. And they couldn't even do that. Remember what we said? The law was given to demonstrate you put a lid on the sin nature, and what does that boiling pot of the sin nature want to do? It wants to explode, and it did. And Israel demonstrated that for 1,400 years. But under grace, we are given provision that nobody else has had, and it's not because we're better. It's because God has determined to provide some better thing for us, as it says in the book of Hebrews. We have something better because He wants to display something better. Now let's just take a step back and analyze that a little. We have something better to display. We've got it. We can learn about it. But if we don't practice it, it's really useless. The purpose is to demonstrate God's life, Christ's life, eternal life, God's quality of life in whatever we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God in everything. The Mosaic Law doesn't apply to us. We've already mentioned that, but let's refresh our memory one more time with Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verses 7 through 11. This is Peter speaking. We already told about him, but let Scripture speak for itself, as we've already said. And when there had been such disputing about how Gentiles should live their Christian life, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That was at Cornelius' household in Caesarea. That's when the door was being opened to pure Gentiles. Philip had already opened the door to half-Jew, half-Gentile, Samaritans. But this is the first opening to completely non-Jewish people. Verse 8, Peter goes on, "And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness to the reality of them believing, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them," us Jewish believers, "and now these Gentiles who are believers, by purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon their neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Paul writes later in Romans, the letter to the Romans, the 6th chapter, 14th verse, where he says, well, I better get into Romans here. I'll have trouble reading Galatians. Romans 6:14. Paul says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under any quality of law, but under grace." No longer under law. I don't know if we've sung this song in quite a long time, a hymn we've had. And in fact, I can't even remember what's in our blue hymnals because we sing everything off the screen anymore. "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus said it says bled and there is remission. Bruised by the fall," and some of you are mouthing it for me. "Christ has redeemed thee once for all." So we are not under law, we are under grace. So the seventh premise, God's covenants with another people are never applied, or a particular people are never applied to another people. And that's true of the Mosaic covenant. It's true of the land promises to Abram. Abram's offspring is going to get that land that's promised. You want to know what it is? You can figure it out reading the last verses of Genesis chapter 15. It includes all the land that Israel, leaving, escaping from Egypt, gained when they went across the Jordan River. They had a little land on the east side. They had a lot of land on the west side, but that was not the whole promised land. When David's son Solomon became king, the zenith, so far historically, of Israel realizing the promise of the land was realized under Solomon, but yet never to the extent that it was promised, not the full extent. And so when you go to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47, 48, there it tells us the conclusion, and there it tells us the size of the land from the Mediterranean clear over to the River Euphrates. Way up north, I'm not sure the far extent of Israel, down to Egypt. They're going to get the land, but the church isn't going to get the land. And here again, we have something far better. We have heaven, a heavenly land, far better. So we don't put roots. We shouldn't put down roots. In fact, there's a word in the New Testament about earth dwellers who are settled down on this planet, because it's like, this is it. Get all the gusto you can, because you only go around once, so grab what you can. And believers are warned from that attitude. And believers can have that attitude. I've got stuff. I'm hanging on to it. I want to accumulate as much. And I want to use it the way I want to use it. God says, yeah, I'll let you accumulate stuff. I've got plans for how you should use it. You know, let me use direct your plans and so forth. And that's what each one of us has to deal with. We've got stuff. But this stuff is staying. How are we going to use our stuff while we're here? So land promises. No land promises for from the Abrahamic covenant for the church. The eighth premise is this. Today, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, God sees three races. There are only three races on this planet from God's point of view. There's the Jewish race, the Gentile race. And today we've got all kinds of splits of the Gentile race. And yes, there's animosities, Jew-Gentile, within the Gentiles. There always has been because of the sin nature. There always will be because of the sin nature. Now, when I say that, that means don't expect the world to shape up and live the way you as a believer should live. Because race shouldn't make a difference. But when God sees races, He sees two races in the Old Testament. He sees Israel. By the way, up to the flood, and even past the flood, up to the time of Abraham, he only saw one race. He saw families. There were families, but there was only one race, humanity. And then God split off one family that he worked with, and that was now a second people. There was Gentiles and Jews. Jews, Israelites, and non-Gentiles. Today, now, according to Ephesians chapter 2, he's taking Jews, he's taking Gentiles, and he has created one new man, the body of Christ, which Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, 22, tells us the body of Christ is the church. And it's made out of Jews who are born again, and Gentiles who are born again. And remember what we read in Galatians chapter 3 at the end? That being in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. And if we're operating as Christians upon any type of racial distinction within the body of Christ, we're acting unrighteously. We're thinking unrighteously. So God has three people. So when he's working with covenants, you've got to say, see, is this covenant with all mankind? Is this covenant just with Israel, or is this covenant with the church? Because those are the only three areas that these covenants are going to be, by God, are going to be made with man. Either with all Gentiles, or all of humanity, the Noahic, the second Noahic covenant, or just with the nation of Israel, or just with the church that is made up of believing Jew and believing non-Jew. And then lastly, the ninth premise, and this is a biggie, and this is why we want to emphasize it as we conclude this morning, and that is there are two new covenants. There are two. Now, we've already said that. We've already explained it. Why am I saying it again? how they used to say it, you have to know where to put the emphasis on the right syllable. We're emphasizing this syllable, this truth. There are two new covenants. And the church has various views on this. And whatever you want to hold to, as long as you feel you have scripture, you can hold to it. We're going to explain it as we see and understand scripture. And by the way, I've said this before, if you have any difficulties or any questions or any comments with anything you hear from the pulpit, let me know. You know what? I could be wrong. Let's let Scripture speak for itself. That goes back to premise number one. Let Scripture speak for itself. And that's what we want to attempt to do as we continue looking at these covenants so that we can be clear and not confused about what special promises, what are special promises and not simply a promise. A promise is great. And if you're a spiritual believer, that's all you need. But if there's any doubt or confusion or controversy or strife, God has given super promises, covenants, so that you can be perfectly clear about what He has provided and determined and provided for us. And so we need to take great care in handling God's authoritative revelation. And remember what it says in 2 Timothy 3:17. The Word of God is for the man of God. Now, unbelievers can come here and they can say, well, yeah, I see some history and I'll agree with that. And I'll in fact, there are many, many unbelievers in Christendom who they believe in Christ, but they believe in Christ the way they want to. And it comes out of this one work of the 17 works of the sin nature in Galatians chapter 5 called heresy. It's a choosing. I choose this, but not this. I'll take this, but not this. And so you can go to many, quote-unquote, Christian churches, assemblies, and you won't hear everything that you have read from your Word, or you'll hear it contradicted, because there's a choosing. You come to Scripture, and you let Scripture speak to you. You don't speak to it and tell it what is true and what is false in what it has stated. So believers can come here and read, but this book has been designed for the man of God, for the believer. So as we conclude here this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it literally says, "Be eager to present yourself to God, a workman unashamed." What about these covenants? We're going to have to work for it. We're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to read it. We're going to have to use the literal method. Let the historical context and the people it's speaking to be understood accurately and correctly. But you have to be in a right relationship with the one who authored this word, and this word is authored by the Holy Spirit. So, for a New Testament believer who has the Holy Spirit living within us, dwelling within us, we have to be in a right relationship with Him in order to understand accurately what is being revealed to us. And by the way, you come to a difficult verse or verses, there's none in there, is there? I mean, you haven't come across any difficult passages yet. Don't think because you're a believer and you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit that at that moment that you come here, you're going to understand this with clarity. The Holy Spirit says, Mark, you've got to understand this truth and this truth before you clearly understand this truth. It works together. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is our teacher, and He will teach us as we allow Him day by day, week by week, year by year, becoming more consistent in our Christian life. Then we have a consistency in being taught from the Word. Be eager to present yourself a workman without lack of confidence or shame. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warm morning. We thank you for this beautiful season we've been through. Even with the warmer temperatures, Father, you've planned it this way. You have a purpose in all that you do. People can get excited one way or other. Father, we go back to your word again. As long as this planet stands, there's going to be springtime and harvest, heat and cold, summer and winter. And so, Father, as there is fluctuation, we've experienced the fluctuation, but we've experienced your promise, your covenant, that it's going to continue until this planet is taken out, according to the promises in Isaiah and 2 Peter. And so, Father, may we cling to your word, always be in your word, refreshed in your word, being challenged by your word. May your word be the sole authority for our understanding. In doing so, Father, may we see the distinctions, the differences, so that we're simply not driving up to any house in our cul-de-sac, our Christian cul-de-sac, and going into any household simply because they're similar. May we be distinct according to your word by the work of the Holy Spirit, our teacher. Thank you, Father. You're so good. You provided everything we need for life and godliness, and we appreciate that. But we need to learn it. We need to know it. We need to use it. May we keep on keeping on for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.